Please turn back in your Bibles to our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Once again, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon his holy word as we study it together. Our Father, again, we come before you and acknowledge that we need your grace and help. We need your strength. We need you to guide and direct in all that is said this evening. And we do pray, our God, that you would give us help, that we might know the truth, that the words which are spoken for the good of your people may accord entirely with the word of God which you have given to us. We pray, our Father, you would give your people wisdom, discernment, and grace as you have promised to us in Jesus Christ. So please help us. In his name, amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning, we're beginning, actually, a study of 1 Corinthians, which we're going to take for the foreseeable future when I'm here preaching. And we took the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as part of the background of this letter. It is very difficult for me to conceive of how we could understand what God by the Spirit inspired Paul to write without understanding how God made him a Christian and fitted him for his office, fitted him for his service. So we considered the conversion of Saul as the background to the letter of not only 1 Corinthians, but fundamentally everything that Paul wrote. This evening, we are considering another aspect of Paul's preparation, and that is his office, his apostolic office as background to the letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, I want to begin with a riddle. I have a real fondness for riddles. And I have a riddle, I ask, please don't answer out loud. I want you to answer in your mind. I'll give you the riddle, and the answer is easy. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ give Paul the vision that we saw this morning in the book of Acts? When God converted him, God used a vision. Why did the Lord Jesus give this vision to Saul of Tarsus? I think that's an easy answer, fairly easy. So in your mind, as you have formed an answer, you might say to yourself, well, it was the means of Saul's conversion. And that is true. It's the means of Saul's conversion. That's not the only reason for it. As a matter of fact, I would contend that it's not even the main reason why God gave a vision to Saul of Tarsus. I hope you realize that the Lord could have saved Saul of Tarsus without a vision. God converted many men and women to faith in Christ without visions. And God converts many people today. In fact, I would contend that he converts Christians today without visions of that miraculous kind. So there's a more fundamental reason for the vision that God in Jesus Christ gave Paul. It establishes Paul's apostolic office. That is the fundamental reason why God used a vision and converted Paul. He also established Paul's apostolic office. If you look again at the opening words of this letter, you see how the Apostle Paul refers to his office. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, literally in the text, Sosthenes, the brother. So, Paul is an apostle. Sosthenes is a brother, the brother known to the Corinthians. Interestingly, he was the synagogue official that got beat up in front of the Roman official when Paul was brought before him. And some commentators say that's not the same Sosthenes, but I'm convinced it is the same Sosthenes. It makes no sense for him to be referring to some other person not well known to anybody. It's Sosthenes, the brother. But the brother is not an apostle. Paul is the apostle. He's an apostle. So this evening, as we again consider Paul's apostolic office as background to this letter, we start with this question. What makes a man an apostle? Again, an easy question in some ways. An easy question. There's a short answer and a longer answer. The short answer is the will of God is what makes a man an apostle. That's what Paul says. Paul called as an apostle, and it's not the idea of what you call somebody. People have nicknames. My wife has a nickname. I call her by her nickname. That's not what it means here. It's the idea of vocation. It's the idea of being brought into a particular office in relation to people. For example, if there was a man who was a judge, he would be Judge so-and-so, and that's what you would call him, but that's also his office. And that's what Paul is saying when he says he's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he says the same thing in a number of letters and even expands on it. You may know, if you turn over just a couple of pages to the next book that Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, you have basically the same thing, almost the same thing, a little bit different. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, etc. So here he has almost the same introduction of himself in 2 Corinthians. Galatians 1:1 is a little bit different because it is an expansion on this matter of how Paul became an apostle. What makes him an apostle? Notice how Paul puts it in Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So what Paul is emphasizing here is the origin of his apostleship. His office as an apostle was entirely the choice of God and not the choice of men. So that's the emphasis that Paul makes there in Galatians 1:1. And there's good reason why Paul uses that expanded description of his office in Galatians 1. So, what makes a man an apostle is the will of God, but there's more to it than that. I'm sure many of you already have the wheels turning in your mind and thinking, well, I know there's more than that. I know there's this and this and this. Let's see. So, the word apostle signifies someone who is sent in the name and authority of another. Generally, the idea of an apostle is someone who has had an appointment and a mission. That's what the word apostle means. The word apostle in the Greek verb is apostello, by the way. And that means when I say apostello, I send. The Lord Jesus uses that verb to describe what the Father does to him. The Father sent the Son. The root verb is the same that we get our word apostle from. So it's someone who has generally been appointed and sent on a mission. The word has a general and a broad use. You might be a little bit surprised to find that some people are called apostles, little a, who are not called apostles, big A. if I could put it that way, capital A. Look over for a second at this broad use in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. Here you're going to have the general use of the word apostle, and you'll see that it involves a mission, a task, and an appointment. So, Paul has been collecting funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's going to send certain people are going to be sent with this money. We know that Paul is sent the money. And let me back up a little bit to verse 22. It's talking about people who are involved in this gift. Paul's concerned that people not wonder, was Paul putting his hand in the till? Was somebody siphoning off some of this money? So they have multiple people who are in charge of this task. And Paul says, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, and even now more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, these are the other people going along. They are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. So they are people who have been selected and appointed by the churches for a mission to distribute the funds to the poor saints in Jerusalem. The word messengers is the word apostles. That's the word in the Greek. No question about it. They are apostles. Now, they're not apostles, capital A. Everything that I'm going to say about apostles this evening is not true of them, but they are those who are sent, and they are apostles of the churches, you see. The churches have selected them for the mission of safely getting the funds to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, that's what an apostle is in general, broad terms. They are not, though, these people, as I say, my point is that that's a general use of the word. Here, when we're talking about Paul, and when we're talking about the 12, we're talking about a special office with a capital A. They are the 12 apostles, and Paul is an apostle. They have a special office with unique authority. Unique authority. Paul was this kind of apostle, and he had the same office as the 12. They were men who had seen the Lord Jesus and were appointed by him. That's what we'll turn to a text or two in a moment. But apostles were men who had seen the risen Christ and were appointed by him. It's very interesting to me, I hope to you. Not everyone who saw the Lord Jesus, even after he rose from the dead, was an apostle. There were a lot of people who saw Jesus risen from the dead and were not apostles. There were, for example, certain women who saw Jesus risen from the dead. They were not apostles. But there were people who were apostles, and they were apostles because they saw the Lord Jesus and they were appointed to this special office. Turn to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Let's get a little more clarity and detail on this point. Talking about the question, what makes a man an apostle? In Acts chapter 1, Peter is leading the 125. This is the seedbed of the church. And we are told that in this group, in the upper room, these various people, all of the existing apostles were there, and they were praying. And at this time, says Luke, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." And then he goes on to talk about how the men died. And then he quotes in verse 20, he quotes the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms that this man's office had to be replaced. There were now 11 apostles, not 12 apostles. And this man, Judas, had to be replaced. Peter uses Psalm 69. "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it." And then Psalm 109. "His office let another man take." Therefore, he says, verse 21, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Now, again, you ask the question. I think when we read the Bible, we need to ask questions. We say, why is it this way? Why were there two men put forward? Those two men all met the criteria, the qualifications to be an apostle. But the reason why we have two men is to make one thing perfectly clear, that the apostolic office is by appointment, by the appointment of the Lord. Notice the prayer that is prayed with these two men forward now, who's going to be the replacement apostle. And verse 24, "And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." What's their concern? We have men who are qualified, identically qualified. "Lord, show whom you have chosen." That's the point. An apostle is someone who is chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one the Lord chose and appointed was Matthias. The other man had also seen the Lord. He was not an apostle. Now, you'll read in commentaries and dictionaries and encyclopedias, some think that Paul was the replacement apostle. I sincerely doubt that. I do not think that Paul was the replacement apostle. Matthias was the replacement apostle, and what was being done is the apostolic group was being completed, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon these apostolic men. But Paul was still an apostle, and according to the vision passages, some of which we looked at this morning, Paul was called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord called and designated the 12, the Lord called Paul. He made an official appointment. And that's why the word called is used in 1 Corinthians 1:1. And Paul appeals to the vision. He appeals to the vision in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2. Very simple. Paul appeals when he's talking to the Corinthian Christians. And there was a problem in Corinth that lasted for a long time. People had questions and people had disputes about Paul. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle," you see, there were disputes. There were people who were not fond of the idea. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least to you I am, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. How do I know? What basis can I say? I have seen the Lord. So the vision of the Damascus Road was in part to demonstrate that Paul was an apostle. Well, that's that first point. What makes a man an apostle? The will of God. It is his appointment by the Lord Jesus Christ. His having seen the risen Christ. Second thing this evening. What is the significance of Paul's apostolic office? What is the significance of Paul's apostolic office? And I have a couple of points under this heading. Well, I've already made it pretty plain, I think, but I'll say it nonetheless. As I pointed out, this is Christ's choice. What was written of the priests in the book of Hebrews, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. To put it a little bit differently, hopefully helpfully, Paul did not see the apostles around preaching and leading the church in Jerusalem and say, you know, that's a pretty cool job. I think I would like to be an apostle. It wasn't like that at all. The Lord chooses whom he wishes. And that, again, is in that language that we read this morning in Acts 9:15, where the Lord says to Ananias, he is a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of mine. A vessel, a chosen instrument with a mission. It was Christ's appointment again, and no one could say anything about it. No one could say anything about it. It was Christ who appointed him. And it's very interesting, remember back in the book of Acts that Ananias actually did something we should never do. I don't. If somebody suggested you do it, you'd say, no, no way. Argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ananias, he may have done it kind of tongue-in-cheek. You understand Ananias is very human when he thinks about this matter. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Ananias in a vision. And he says, Ananias, go to the street called Straight, and there's a man named Saul of Tarsus. I want you to lay your hands on him so that he can receive his sight. And Ananias says, it's as if Ananias says, Lord, I wonder if you've heard the news. I wonder if you really know about this man. I've heard a lot about this man and how much harm he did to the saints of Jerusalem. And now he's got letters from the high priest so that he could take anybody who's called by this name and arrest them. Lord, do you know this? Well, the answer of the Lord is go. Very terse, right? Go, because this is a chosen vessel of mine. And he has seen a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him that he may receive his sight. So Ananias bows reasonably to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes and he helps Paul to receive his sight and make use of the means of grace. Well, again, this all emphasizes the great point. What is the significance of Paul's apostolic office? It is Christ's choice. It's Christ's choice. Secondly, the second thing that is emphasized about Paul's office is that the office of an apostle is not about merit. The office of an apostle is not about merit. Men who become apostles don't deserve to become apostles. They're not worthy to be called apostles. The way that the Lord has so arranged these matters is that he has made clear to such men that they are apostles by his sovereign grace and choice and not by any merit of their own. And perhaps you might argue this could be clearer in no one more than the Apostle Paul. Sometimes you read books about men who are great men, and the authors gush all over them. Oh, he's a great man. Look, he did this. Look, he did that. Look, he did the other thing. I get very nervous about books like that. But Paul was a great man, and he was a great servant. But Paul knew from the day that he was appointed an apostle to the day he died that he was unworthy to be an apostle. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And again, this is where the conversion and the appointment of Paul to the office shines out brightly. 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry to confusion. Paul's talking about the resurrection of Christ. Okay? And he says that he was raised according to the scriptures, verse 4, verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. By the way, this is one of the passages that convinces me that Paul was not a replacement apostle for Judas. Because Paul says he appeared to the 12. He appeared to all the apostles, you see. And then he categorizes himself. He says, my apostleship was rather irregular, right? He says that, last of all, as it were untimely born, born at a due time. It's like a woman who has a child too soon. But in this case, it's a child too late. He appeared to me also. Now, you might say, Paul, you feel special? No. As a matter of fact, Paul says, I don't feel special. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So here's Paul reflecting upon his apostolic office, and he says, I'm not worthy. I know I'm not worthy. I look back upon my sin, yes, and I've repented, and yes, I've been forgiven, but that doesn't change the fact that that's who I was and that's what I did. I don't deserve to be an apostle. Paul confesses this. He's not appointed on the basis of merit. Similarly, if you look over in 1 Timothy, and I know you're familiar with it, but it's good to look. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Once again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We looked at this passage a little bit this morning. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So here's Paul again, reflecting upon his office as an apostle, even as late as the writing of 1 Timothy, one of the last three letters he wrote, that he was unworthy of his office. He didn't deserve his office. It was an office of grace. Probably each apostle could look back and see reasons for the same view of himself. It was certainly true of Peter. If you think about Peter, you say to yourself, here's a man who first boasts that he would never deny the Lord, and then before a weak little servant girl, denies that he knows the Lord. And there was enough sin in each man who was an apostle for him to say, I too am not worthy. Well, this was very important, very valuable for an apostle. It kept down the sin of pride, which could easily rise with the privileges and usefulness apostles would know. Think about it. Standing in the company of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, speaking the great acts of God, seeing 3,000 converted in one day. They had this large ministry, this important ministry of being an apostle. So, what is the significance of Paul's apostolic office? It's Christ's choice. It is without merit. It's not a matter of merit. And thirdly, an apostle was fitted by God's grace for their tasks. Apostles were fitted for God's grace, by God's grace, for their task. Look over at Galatians chapter 1 again, please. Galatians chapter 1 for this point. Notice, starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes his eventual appointment as an apostle. In verse 15, but when he who set me apart even from my mother's womb called me by his through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And here what Paul is saying is that God fitted him from the very beginning of his life. When God creates a life in the womb, you go back to Psalm 139, you know that God determines all the features of a man's gifts and abilities that are part of what makes him him. This is what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying that he was an apostle at that point. That was not the case at all. But he's saying that God fitted him from the beginning of his birth. God was forming Paul with many abilities he would need to accomplish his tasks. Other abilities would be given to Paul to fit him for service. And notice again in Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9. He's talking about his relationship to the other apostles because Paul states that he had gone in to the apostles at some point. And there's a debate about exactly when this happens. It's not clear, but notice what Paul says. So I'll back up to verse 6. Galatians 2:6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the uncircumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, Cephas, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Notice the words, he who effectually worked in Peter, effectually worked in me. In other words, God is fitting them for specific ministries that he would thrust them into. And so there is a fitness that is being worked in these men for the things that they were to do. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 addresses this matter that he had in Corinth, where there were people who were trying to compete with Paul. There were these super apostles. They would like to push Paul out of the way and take over. And Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 10:13. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. The picture here is actually of the Olympic Games. In the Olympic Games, you had a lane. Every runner had a lane, and the officials would draw out the lane for each runner. And that lane was called a canon, by the way. A canon, a rule. The man who ran outside of the lane drawn for him was disqualified from the games. And Paul says we're not trying to run in somebody else's lane. God has put us in the lane to Corinth, you see. We're the ones who he appointed for this particular ministry. And these other men, they are just running outside their lane. They have no appointment. That's what Paul tells the Corinthian Christians. You know, it's not only true of apostles. You think about apostles, you might say, all the apostles were equal. Yes, they were. Yes, they were. They all had the authority. But they didn't all have the same appointment. That's what Paul says when he's talking about Peter and him. Peter has an appointment. He has a sphere of ministry. Paul has an appointment, a sphere of ministry. And they're fitted for their particular ministries. And when you see Paul ministering among the Gentiles, you say, well, yeah, that's obvious. He does. And there is some overlap, but there's a particular appointment. It's true of apostles. It's true of ministers, pastors. God fits his servants for their tasks and their spheres of labor. Makes me think of light bulbs. You don't put every light bulb in every lamp. Light bulbs are designed for particular lamps. You don't put too big a light bulb or too bright a light bulb in some lamps, and you don't try to screw in some light bulbs in other lamps. They don't all fit. See, they have an appointment. And another point about light bulbs, I was thinking about this yesterday driving. Light bulbs don't self-install. You've never seen a light bulb built where you just kind of throw the light bulb in the room and it installs itself. No. No, that's God's business. God installs them. God appoints pastors, for example, in the churches. He appoints them, and churches recognize them. People don't make pastors. When you vote, you don't make a pastor. God makes pastors. Churches receive them and recognize them, but they don't make them. Same thing in one sense of apostles. Apostles are recognized by God's people. Well, let me hasten on. We have considered what is the significance of Paul's apostolic office. It's God's choice. An apostle is not an office about merit. It's not deserved. And apostles are fitted by God's grace for their tasks. And then apostles have unique authority. They have unique authority. Apostles are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ intimately. They are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I'm making you turn to a lot of passages this evening necessarily so, but look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 20. It's significant. This is the upper room discourse. Jesus is there, and who else is there? The apostles. Anybody else? not according to the record of Scripture. It's Jesus and his 12. And in John chapter 13 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus says this, with that double affirmation, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send, receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. You see, there is a direct connection between Jesus and God the Father. The way you relate to Jesus is the way you relate to God the Father. You can't separate that. You can't say, well, I love God the Father, but you know, I don't really care about Jesus. Blasphemy. Jesus says he receives me, receives he who sent me. And then he says, he says, he who receives whomever I send receives me. The Jews had a saying that the one sent is as the one who sends him. That's that idea. There is an intimate relationship between Jesus and his apostles. So the way you treat apostles, the way you receive apostles, is the way you treat the Lord Jesus Christ. The things apostles write and declare are inspired. They have unique authority. And they have a unique endowment from the Lord Jesus Christ. You find this, and again, I'm not going to turn you there for time's sake. When Jesus starts talking to the apostles in the upper room and he starts talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he shall guide you into all truth. Now that is a promise to apostles. It is not a promise to every Christian, not directly. It's a promise to apostles. He promised that the apostles would have the truth from the Holy Spirit. There is an application to the individual Christian, but it's not direct, it's indirect. Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and apostles are inspired. Now, I don't want to confuse you, but apostles can make mistakes. Not in the writing of Scripture, but you have Peter distancing himself from the Gentiles and having to be reproved by another apostle, Paul. But the apostle Paul, beside what the Lord Jesus says in the upper room about the Holy Spirit guiding them into all truth, the apostle Paul underscores that the things apostles write are inspired. They have authority. The authority of Jesus Christ was given to the apostles, and the things they wrote were inspired. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll get to this chapter sometime in the future, not too distant future, I hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul was telling the Corinthians how plainly he spoke to them, how simply he spoke to them. And he goes on to say, it's not that we don't have a wisdom to speak. We don't speak plainly because there's no wisdom for us. No, he says in verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So what you're getting when you get an apostle teaching you, preaching to you, writing to you, you don't get this world's wisdom. You don't get the wisdom of the wisest people of the age, the movers and the shakers in society. He says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He's speaking about the inspiration that is part of the apostolic office. Again, he goes on to speak of this further. Verse 10, for to us, apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. So Paul is claiming inspiration, an inspiration that actually registers in his intellectual faculties. We're taught by the Spirit what to say. Now, the Spirit inspires and the Spirit carries along holy men, but Paul says the Spirit does so in such a way that he instructs the apostles, and he refers to himself in particular here, how to form doctrines. I'm a little bit jealous. I'm not saying I want to be an apostle. I don't. That's not my appointment. But Paul says that God, the Holy Spirit, teaches him how to formulate doctrine in an inspired fashion. That's the significance of the apostolic office. And that's why Paul tells Christians in Corinth that if any man is a prophet or spiritual, he says, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Very solemn, very serious. Paul's ordering worship. You know, people like worship their way, don't they? You know, I like to sing the songs I like to sing. I like to hear the preaching that I like to hear. But Paul says, look, I'm going to tell you what worship's supposed to look like. You may have the gift of tongues and you may think that you should just be able to stand up and babble on. Paul says, no. This is the way you ought to worship. And this is the Lord's commandment. See? That's the unique authority of apostles. So, we've looked at what makes a man an apostle. We've looked at the significance of Paul's apostolic office. And I won't take too much time with this because we've already been looking at it. How does Paul's office show in his letters, in 1 Corinthians and in other letters that it writes? Well, it leaks out all over the place. Paul refers to it explicitly, incidentally. He appeals to his apostolic office in so many places. For example, just for an example, to put some flesh on it, when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's writing to a group of Christians whom he's never met. Some of them he may have met. But for the most part, he tells them he's going someplace where he's never been before. He's never ministered before. A few people, the famous woman and her husband who helped Apollos. Somehow my mind is not drawing it back up, but the talented woman who helped instruct Apollos with her husband, Priscilla and Aquila, right. He knew them, but many of the people in Rome he didn't know. So when you look at Romans chapter 1, you see how Paul begins again. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And here Paul has an expanded statement of his apostleship and what it's all about. And why does Paul do this? He does this to assure the people of God that he has authority to speak to them and grace to speak to them. And it is their duty in gratitude to receive what he has to say. Notice verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He doesn't say, I have received grace and apostleship. He's talking to the church in Rome and he says, we have received grace and apostleship. It belongs to you as much as it belongs to me. You see. And that's how Paul refers to his apostleship for the good of the people of God. Of course, when he is meeting opposition in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, he brings his apostleship forward so that Christians will understand how they need to treat the things that he teaches them. And it's not wrong for Paul to do this. You might think that's a heavy-handed man. It is not. It is a man concerned for the good of the people of God, and he addresses opposition in this way. Well, let me conclude with a couple of lines of application. What relevance does this have for us? Well, it ought to be fairly obvious. Some of what we have to say about this is fairly obvious. First of all, submit all your thinking to Jesus Christ as he channels it to us through the apostles. Think about the scriptures and the way the Lord Jesus has given us the scriptures. The Lord Jesus has given them. The Lord Jesus has purchased grace for us, and we receive it. Everything he has given to us in our Bibles, he has given to us through his apostles. Everything is written by apostles in the New Testament, and all of the support of the Old Testament receives its endorsement from the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles. And what you and I need to do is we submit all of our thinking to the apostolic record which is given to us. Remember what Jesus said? He who receives whomever I send receives me. As you read the scriptures, be sure to check the pride of your mind about everything you read. Some of you, I'm sure, have been reading the Bible longer than me. Not a lot. Not a lot longer. But you have. And if you're like me, you come up with questions. How does this fit? How does this statement here fit with this statement here? I don't understand it. Check pride at the door. Submit it. Submit your mind to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, submit all your thinking to the Lord Jesus Christ as it comes to you in the scriptures through the apostles. Think about the offices of pastors in a similar way. It's not identical, but it is quite similar, and it's the closest way we have, besides our Bible, of applying the principles of divine authority to our lives. Pastors are appointed, fitted and appointed by Christ. They are. They're not infallible. That belongs to the scriptures. But here's my point. Beware of regarding pastors as just other members of the church. That's not true. It's not right. Just as with an apostle, the apostle Paul, it was right for the Bereans to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. So with apostles, so with preachers. But beware of putting everyone on the same level. It's not right. It's not right for us to put everyone on the same level. That's the spirit of our age. You and your boss and your boss's boss are all on the same level. You know? You have as much right to say what goes on in your job as the president of the company. Not so. Not so. And that's not the way the church operates either. I'll just say this. Consider the exhortations of Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17. When you think about authority in the churches. One last thing. Let me ask you about your opinions. I'll put it this way, your opinions. Do you place your thinking above everything else? There are people you know who think that their opinion is the final court of appeal. Well, I think, just because you hold an opinion doesn't mean it's true. God's word ought to supersede every opinion. Every opinion. You see, if I hold my opinion as the highest court of appeal, that's a manifestation of spiritual pride. It's very dangerous. I know people like this. I know people like this. I remember when I started going to Reformed Baptist churches. I knew very little about the Bible. I knew some things, very little. I was very ignorant. And my pastors would sometimes say things to the pulpit I didn't understand. Thankfully, I said to myself, you know what? I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And I'm going to watch and I'm going to listen. Because although I don't think that way, they may have things to say to me that I need to learn. And they may have things for me to unlearn. It's a good thing to have that kind of a humble posture about your own opinions. Be very aware of spiritual pride, because you know what happens with pride. Pride comes before a fall. Well, let's pray and ask God to write these things upon our hearts.
Amen.
Our Father, we do bow before you and we thank you for the things that we have read in the scriptures this evening. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to this world to be our Savior, and you have done everything that we need. You have done everything that we need. You lived for us, you obeyed for us, you died for us, you rose for us, you ascended to God's right hand, and now you intercede for us and you help us. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for giving gifts to men. You rose on high and you gave gifts to men, and you gave apostles and you gave pastor teachers, and you have given us our life. Thank you for all your generous kindness to us. And we pray that you would take the things that have been spoken here this evening and write them on our hearts, guide us in the way. Lord, if anything has been said which is not according to your word, we pray that your people will not embrace it, but they will jettison it and hold only to the truth. Thank you again for all of your grace to us this day. Continue to bless us as we serve you throughout this week. We ask it in your own blessed name. Amen.